Good to have everybody here this morning. Amen. Amen. I'd rather be here than anywhere I know. That's right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray, Lord, that as we open your word, that you give me wisdom in the word of God, give me the gift of teaching, and then, Father, I pray you give the folks ears and heart to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want you to turn to your Bible now, if you'll go back with me to the book of Hebrews. And you'll notice how that the study of the New Testament has turned into a dispensational thing. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that by studying the New Testament, we are confronted with the issue of what is applying now and what's going to apply in the future, and who that is for in the future. That becomes dispensational. And I know to some folks, the word dispensation is a dirty word, just like the word rapture is a dirty word to some folks. And I would ask you, if you would, simply have an open mind and be as the Bereans did. They were the most noble in the Bible. Scripture says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. Here in Hebrews 9, if you'll notice in chapter number 8 and 9 of Hebrews, 8 and 9 of Hebrews, notice the progression. You have a progression here. The Apostle Paul, if he's the one who wrote it, I don't know who wrote it, but Paul probably, in Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 7, he's talking about the first covenant. Notice he's talking about a covenant. All right. Now, the covenant progresses into chapter number 9 into a testament, verse number 16. See this? Verse number 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This verse number 15, if you'll notice that the second testament redeemed the transgressions under the first testament. Why is that necessary? Are you following me here? Do you notice that? Do you notice that the second testament redeemed, purchased, paid for the transgressions under the first testament? The reason it did is because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. All the first testament was given for, according to the book of Galatians chapter number 3, was to alert them to their sinfulness and show them their inability to save themselves, give them the law of God, which could only point to Christ because nobody could keep it. And so the sole purpose of it was to bring them to Christ. That's what it was for, to lead them to the Lord Jesus. That's the same thing as preaching today. If you preach the truth to men, you know, if you don't tell men how good they are and how great they are and how beautiful they are and how they ought to love themselves and all that foolishness, if you just preach the truth to them, the Lord Jesus there in Matthew sure didn't say that when he said, "You generation of vipers." He called them a bunch of snakes. If you preach the truth to men, it'll bring them to Christ. And the reason it will is because it will convict them of their sins. By convicting them of their sins, they begin to look for a remedy. When a man is convicted of his sins, what am I going to do? That's what they said in Acts 2. They said, "What will we do? What must we do?" When they're convicted of their sins, they cried out, "What can we do?" Then the Holy Ghost points them to Christ, and they can be saved. So the first testament was given to point them to the Lord Jesus, to show them their inability. Now, how foolish for someone today to try to keep a commandment as a means of salvation. You see what I mean? That's utter foolishness. But in any event, the apostle here in the book of Hebrews 9 says that for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, or the first covenant, not first testament, first covenant. And if you notice that in verse number 15, he's referring back, and we have a progression. We have a progression. This is important. This part is so important. We have a progression from a covenant into a testament. We have a progression of a covenant that applied to the Jewish people into a testament that applies to the New Testament believer. And of course, that's who you are. And I told you the New Testament started, verse number 16, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Now, the new Bibles don't like to use the word testament. I don't know if you've gotten into NIV or any of the rest of them, but they don't like that word testament. They want to stick with a covenant. And if you, let's say, for example, now, that you pick up a Bible and all it ever says, the only way it ever translates diatheke is covenant, all right? So you have covenant in Hebrews 8, covenant in Hebrews 9. It's just covenant, 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 all right? What does that do? Let's say, for example, you've listened to me teach in here now for a few weeks. Begin to think. If you've picked up a Bible and the only word used in that Bible to translate diatheke is covenant, what are they doing? What's going on? Well, the blood of Christ is part of the covenant, but what are they doing? Now look carefully into it. Look into it. If they never translate the word into testament, what are they doing? Who are they excluding here? Well, not really Christ. I'm going to make you think in here. All right, now we've got an issue, don't we? We've got an issue between a Gentile, the body of Christ, the Jews. All right? Who does the testament directly relate to? Somebody said it. Church. All right, we know that. How do we know that? We know that because he said to the church, "This is the New Testament in my blood." We know that the testament is temporal. We know the testament, the New Testament, will run its course. He said, "This do until I come." But the new covenant is an eternal thing, for the blood of Christ that was shed at the cross was to take away all the sins of all mankind for all eternity. It is not limited. It is not limited in time or in scope. All right, we know that. So therefore, the covenant is an everlasting thing. But if we have the word testament introduced to us here in Hebrews chapters number 8 and 9, as set in contrast, not opposed, but in contrast to covenant, what is that telling us? When I told you that he quoted the book of Jeremiah when he talked about a covenant that he was going to give to the Jewish people, where he would no longer write his law in stone, but he would write it in their hearts. And the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes that and makes an application directly to the Jews when he does that. All right? That's what he's done. Here's what you've done if you exclude the word testament. When you exclude the word testament from the book of Hebrews, you're saying, and I'm talking about testament compared or in contradistinction to covenant. If you take that out and all you have is covenant, then what you're doing is saying that all of mankind from the time of Christ comes under a general or a one application of the blood of Christ. And the Jew has nothing whatsoever that he can look forward to, that there's nothing in the future for him, that God's finished with him once and for all and forever. That's what you're saying. You see, the problem with mainline Protestant Christendom, to use that terminology, is that it is, for the most part, amillennial, and for the most part, anti-Semite. That's what it is. That's what it has been. That's what it is to this day. Now, they cloak it in a lot of terms and so forth. They're good at that. Very good. But you can hear and there, you'll pick up a buzzword. You'll pick up something that'll identify what they're dealing with. But that's what's going on. They cloak it with terminology. If God is finished with the Jew once and for all and forever, then what is the difference between the testament and the covenant? Why do we have two different words translating the same Greek word? Why did they do this? What's the difference? I want you to look at something. Look at the last time testament shows up in your Bible. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter number 11 and verse 19. And it's an amazing thing the way John said it. Revelation 11:19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. All right, now, here we have diatheke translated as testament again. There's something strange here, though. Something very strange. You pull your commentaries down, start reading, and they all refer to the covenant, every last one of them. They call it a covenant. They want to stick with covenant. They don't like testament. It's covenant. All right? They want to stay with covenant. Now, notice how it says it. Look how personal this gets. This is the only time in the Bible that it's referred to like this. It didn't say the ark of his covenant. No. It said the ark of his testament. That makes it far more personal. See that? The ark of his testament. You see, the ark held three things. How many know what the ark of the covenant is, what I'm talking about here? The ark, all right? A lot of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark and all the sequels or whatever else applied to it. The reason the movie was made is because of all of the secrecy or all of the mystery involved with the ark. They don't know where the ark is. Some say it's buried underneath the Temple Mount. Some teach that it was raptured up to heaven. Some say it was carried off into Aksum, Egypt. The Ethiopians have it down there in a church. This, that, so forth and so on. All kinds of conjectures to where the ark is. But the Ark of the Covenant was a little box that was created. It was made by an artisan, he said in the book of Exodus. He had great skill and ability. He made it. Three things were placed in that ark. The ark was the most precious, holy implement that Israel had because it was in the most holy place. It was there that God met with the high priest, and the ark had the mercy seat on top of it. All right? So this is this most precious thing. It doesn't get any more holy than this. This is it. You're before God. You've come in this presence. Right? Three things in the ark. One was manna. It was a pot of manna. Gather it up, put it in the ark. For some reason, that manna stayed good. Number two, the tables of the stone that Moses carried down from the mountain, inscribed with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. Number three, Aaron's rod that budded. That rod gave the authority, God gave his authority to Moses and Aaron. By doing that, he said, the transgression of authority and power is from Moses to Aaron. Why? Moses anointed Aaron. Aaron is the high priest. This is the authority in Israel. If you challenge this authority, you're challenging God. So his rod budded. They put him up overnight. His rod was the one that budded the next day. It budded like an almond tree. Almonds, the first bloom in the land, the first one to bring forth fruit. So Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the law, and the pot of manna. All right, these three things. They were in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they were in the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark of the Covenant was capable of holding them, keeping them. And there is on this earth no better place, no more appropriate place for three things like that than the Ark of the Covenant. The manna represented the manhood of Christ, his manhood, the genealogy of Luke chapter number 2. And therefore the incarnation. That's one of the most mysterious, profound things that's ever happened. The law of God, written in stone, represents the fact that God has now given into one person, written into them his law, and they're able to keep it. The Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to keep the law. Nobody ever walked this earth who could keep it, but he did. He never broke it. Who could convince him of sin? No one. He's sinless. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. One of the great sins of this generation, every generation is arrogant. Why you say that? Because every generation has its own identity. And every generation has to approach history, the present, and the future its way. Every generation redefines what's right and what's wrong. Every generation goes through this. The generation you're living in now doesn't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. They don't know right from wrong. They're just like the chaff blown in the wind. It's sad because that's where they are. That's where they are. They'll take what you say, embrace it, and then turn right around and do some of the most foolhardy things you've ever saw in your life. It's amazing. But anyway, the law was kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect in all of His ways, everything, every word that came from His mouth. So therefore, God's righteous demands were met. And then Aaron's rod that budded. That represented Aaron as the high priest. He is the one who could come before God on the behalf of men. That's what the thing about a high priest is, you see. The real big difference between a priest and a high priest is that the priest could offer sacrifices and the priest could pray. The priest could go into the holy place. He went before the table of showbread, the seven golden candlesticks, the altar of incense. He went in there daily. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was a priest. He was exercising the office of priesthood. He prayed. He could go four men into that place, but only one could go into the Holy of Holies, four men before God. And that was the high priest. That's the only one. And only then, one time a year, seventh month, tenth day of the month, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year. So the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the presence of God for us, into the presence of God, to carry us into the presence of Almighty God. So the ark of His testimony, to me, becomes very precious in the sense that it is His testimony. It contains His testimony now. The Ark of the Covenant is a marvelous thing, but it's far more than just a covenant. It is the Ark of His testimony, His personal life, His personal soul, His personal being, who He is. It's all about Him. And this is what the writer of Revelation is talking about when it says, the Ark of His testimony was found in heaven. And all the new Bibles call it the Ark of the Covenant. Commentators call it the Ark of the Covenant and completely miss the point. The point is that it's all about Jesus. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Any poor soul that will tell you not to get into the book of Revelation is some poor blinded soul. They may mean well, but they are some poor blinded soul that is denying you the book that promises a blessing because it's about Jesus Christ. The fact is that I don't know that any book in the Bible could be any more about Jesus Christ than the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the apocalypse, the unveiling, the opening up, the setting before, the projection to your face. Here you see. Look with your eyes. If you have ears to hear, hear. If you have eyes to see, see. That is the book of Revelation, the testament of His testament. So, when the attorney gathers the family together and they read the last will and testament, you know, how many times has Hollywood played on that theme? Hollywood has written movie after movie after movie playing on the theme that, well, here comes all the wolves and they're gathering together and they haven't seen the departed loved one in years and they're here to get their part and blah, 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 you know. And even in some cases, one has knocked off the other one so they can get the other one's part, what have you. All the murder intrigue and all that involved with the reading of the last will and testament. Wouldn't it be something in Revelation? When they take the cover off of the ark of His testimony, that they read what was in the heart and in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He really had in His heart and in His soul when He went to the cross. The Bible says God saw the travail of His soul. Now only one can do that. He saw the travail of His soul, and the Bible says He was satisfied. Amen. He knoweth all things. So the Ark of the Testament. It's the Ark of His Testament. Revelation 11:19. Has anybody got any other Bible with you this morning? Find out what's in there. How many's got good news for modern man? Bad news for any man. How about the not inspired version, NIV? Well, anyway, I believe this book. I just read it right before I came to church this morning. Gail Ripplinger has come out with a piece of work, man. I mean, a body of research. I'm talking about something that she has put. It amazes me how a school teacher from Kent State University, teaching in a subject that is completely unrelated to the Word of God, how God raised her up, and He did, to chasten the church. Because she has written book after book after book that cannot be refuted. The evidence that she has in this book is amazing. And this latest book that I've gotten is about all the stuff we use all the time. Lexicons, dictionaries, Bible dictionaries. She talks about the foundation of these things, the men who wrote them, what they believed, where they came from, the corruption of Satanism, sodomy, child pedophilia, and all of that involved with these people. And they're the very ones who wrote the works that the teachers in the Bible colleges are using to, for example, when you start translating the Word of God, you need a lexicon, a Greek lexicon. You take a Greek text. I've got a Greek text. Okay, I've got a Greek text. How am I going to translate these Greek words into English? All right, I get a lexicon. The Greek lexicon tells me, it'll locate it, it'll tell me what it is. Is it masculine? Is it feminine? What's the meaning of the word? And this and that. So if what it locates it, I've got that. I can translate the Greek text into the English language or into the German language or into the French language or whatever, see? That's what the lexicon does. Well, what if you've got a lexicon that has been tainted? What if you've got a lexicon where the people who sat on the committee who produced that lexicon were sodomites themselves? They may give a little different twist to the meaning of the word.
Right.
Of course, you've always heard it said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself.
Amen,
and that's very true. But you do come to a place where you do need to know what a Greek word is and the translation of that Greek word. Like diatheke, for example, I gave you that. I told you the word could be translated covenant or testament, either one. But it shows you the corruption that's been around for a long time. Not only have they corrupted the Bible, starting in 1889 with a revised version, all the way up to the present, RV, all the way up to today, and are still perverting the Bible, but the source of it, not only is the Greek text corrupt, but now the lexicons that they use, and dictionaries, and to translate with are corrupt. Isn't that an amazing thing how God can preserve His Word?
Amen, brother.
You say, what do you mean? Gail Ripplinger believes that the King James Bible is the Word of God.
Amen.
What led her to believe that?
Right.
Coming from Kent State University didn't teach her that.
Right.
You can count on that. Who taught her that the King James Bible was the Word of God? Holy Ghost. He'll guide you into all truth.
Amen.
When she first came out with New Age Bible versions, matter of fact, we've got, I think, about everything she's written. When she first came out with New Age Bible versions, some of the biggest names in Christendom had nothing but vitriol to say about her work. Extreme criticism. Oh, man. Dummy. She's not part of the club. Who does she think she is writing like this? That idea. One of them, who's one of the great Bible prophecy scholars in the country, when asked if he'd read the book, "I haven't read the stupid thing," he said. I thought to myself, son, before I started commenting on something, I believe I'd read it. Of course, you have ample opportunity to make a fool out of yourself if you want to. And that's exactly what he did. You know what's going to happen? God has, what's the word to use? Affirmed. Put His hand on, blessed, proven that this work is right and true. And so in the end, who's going to be made to be the fool?
Right.
Amen. Amen. So this is why, you know, when I teach the Bible, I believe the Bible.
Amen.
I believe the Bible.
Right.
And I hope I never say a word to you that will ever cause you to doubt the book you got in your hand.
Right.
This is the judge. This is even the judge of the lexicons.
Amen, brother. Amen. Yes, sir.
Amen. Well, anyway, where were we? All right. I want you to look at something here now. We have a testament and a covenant. And I showed you how that the progression of the covenant to the testament and the application of the testament to the church But the fact that the covenant has yet to be accepted by the Jews becomes a dispensational thing. See what I mean? What's it mean? It means that there's got to be a time in the future when the Jews come face to face with their Maker, with their Savior, with the Lord Jesus. How many believe that?
Amen,
all right, that forces you to be a dispensationalist.
Right.
It forces you. You have no choice. There's nowhere to go. You must accept the fact that the church age is going to come to an end. And when the church age comes to an end, another age is going to follow. And then another age is going to follow that age. The Greek word for age is aion. And that's from the age to age. It's going to all be translated world. I know that. And then the King James Bible translates aion as world. And how does it do? It uses it in the sense that this is the present world, then the world to come, then the world to come, then the world to come. All right? Now, if I say to you this present evil world, then I say to you then another a world to come, do you think I'm talking about a new earth, or do you think I'm talking about a new period of time? A new period of time. If God makes a new earth and a new heavens, then He tells you plainly He's going to. Like He does in the book of Revelation. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Making it very clear that He's not talking about a period of time, but He's talking about a new creation altogether. All right. So, I thought I'd mention the part about the Testament and the part about the blood. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Go back with me to Colossians. Colossians. Have you noticed how, I don't know if this has really struck you yet, when it gets into the definition of the essence of a man, who wrote more about that than anybody? Paul. When you start looking in Scripture, you say to yourself, well, it's an amazing thing here how it seems like that God chose certain apostles to reveal certain things. He did. He chose the Apostle Paul to reveal the essence of a man. Now, he said, I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. Who said that? Paul did. He said it in 1 Corinthians. I think it's 12, 13, somewhere in there. I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit. All right, now, the reason there is such a vast difference between the first covenant and the people under the first covenant and the New Testament is because of what it does to the believer. When you are born again, it is not just a matter of you being saved. That's good. I'm glad. Hallelujah for salvation. I'll never belittle salvation. But Old Testament saints were saved. The difference between them and you is that you have been born of God. Literally, born anew. But the only way that that could happen is if your body and your soul were separated. There is this problem in understanding the Old Testament, and that is this. That the Old Testament concept, as God revealed it to man, the reason He did is because the essence of man in the Old Testament is different from the essence of man in the New Testament. It's this. That his soul and his body is spoken of interchangeably. Many times when he's referring to the body, he's also referring to the soul. And why? Because they're stuck together. They're stuck together. This is why in the Old Testament it even refers to the fact that the animals have souls. You ever heard that before? See? You have a tree hugger come up and tell you that today and see this, say there's no difference between you and an animal. Animals have souls. The soul in the Old Testament, though, the understanding of a soul in the Old Testament is altogether different from a soul in the New Testament. Why? Because the soul in the Old Testament being stuck to the body and not being born again, in essence, wasn't a whole lot different from an animal because it had the same life force in it. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils a breath of life, the breath of life is the same breath that's in an animal. All life comes from God. There's no life coming from anywhere else. God is the origin of life. But Ecclesiastes says that when an animal dies, the spirit of that animal goes down, and the spirit of the man goes up. There's clearly a difference there. Here's the problem. In the Old Testament, a believer's spirit is not like your spirit. If you just remember reading in the book of Hebrews, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. When the Lord died on the cross, He paid the sin debt for Abraham. He paid David's sin debt. He paid Isaiah's sin debt. Until that sin debt had been paid, they were not born again believers that could enter in to the paradise of God. That's why they were kept in a place, according to the book of Luke, chapter number 16, that is called Abraham's bosom. That's what's called a euphemism. A euphemism is the using of a term that refers to a place, but it refers to it in a different way, but it's still the same place. But it refers to it in a good sense, too. A euphemism is not something that's used in a bad sense. Abraham's bosom. Well, that's what's wrong with Abraham? Nothing wrong with Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. I want to go to Abraham's bosom. Amen. That's good. Problem is, Abraham's bosom is no longer where it used to be. The Bible says that he led captivity captive. Then he gave gifts to men. So what he did was to carry out of Abraham's bosom those who were true believers who had gone to Abraham's bosom. Now I ask you this question. Why did they go to Abraham's bosom? Why didn't they just die and go on to heaven? There's a number of reasons, but that's a good one. The way had not been made. They couldn't go any further than the blood. Any other? Now, these are both good. Why couldn't they go to heaven? The what? Their sin hadn't been carried away. They weren't born again. That's right. That's why it's redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, first testament. See, He redeemed them. Pardon? They were not holy. That's what John talks about when he says he who's born of God cannot sin. There's a part of you that is perfect, pure, and holy and will never change. What part's that? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you are born of the very spirit and essence of God, then you have the spirit and essence of God in you. That's what you are. Saying in you is not a good way to say it. That's what you are. You become a spiritual being at the very moment of the new birth. And from that moment on, a spiritual being alive with the very spirit of God. And from that moment on, that's what you will be and you'll never change. And you are a son of God because of that. All right. Any other reasons why they couldn't go to heaven in the Old Testament? All right, let's take a man today, and that's all he knows. That's all he's had. The Old Testament. All right. That's all he knows. When Apollos got up and preached in the book of Acts. All right. Apollos was preaching. He was preaching in the book of Acts. All right. And he was quite a preacher, too. According to the scriptures, he was eloquent. He spoke well. What was he preaching? He was preaching the baptism of John. All right. That's what he preached. Okay. He preached the baptism of John. Was he wrong in preaching the baptism of John? Was John's baptism wrong? Let's just go back to that. Was John a man sent from God? Among them born a woman who hath been risen a greater than John? No. All right. John was true. John was truthful. John was right. John's ministry was necessary. And the law and the prophets were until John. All right. But since John, something changed. All right. So when Apollos preached John, Apollos was preaching what he knew. He was preaching it in sincerity. He was preaching everything he knew. And that's as far as he could go. All right. What happened to the people who listened to the preaching of John? I mean, of Apollos. What if they died after they heard John's preach, after Apollos' preaching? Well, were they true believers? Were they believing the truth as they knew it? Were they believing the truth as it had been revealed to Apollos? Nowhere they believed the life they had, exactly. There was a reason for God sending Apollos out. Apollos was preaching. He went out. He grabbed a hold of John's baptism, and here he went. Don't hold him back. He's going to go out and preach. You know what he preached? He said, "You generation of vipers, flee from the wrath to come." What did John preach? Repent. All right. Okay. Now, what did Priscilla and Aquila say to him when they found him? Okay. All right. Now, in other words, okay. Okay. Apollos, here's the cross. Apollos is here. Priscilla and Aquila are here. We're going this way. All right. Apollos has not crossed yet. He hasn't gotten on the other side of the cross because he doesn't know that that has happened, that the job's done, that that redemption is complete. He's just warning them to flee from the wrath to come. He's preaching what he knows. He's preaching the message of John the Baptist. All right. Notice how John, did you notice what happened to John? What happened to John the Baptist? Somebody tell me. He was beheaded, wasn't he? All right. He was beheaded. And when John was in the prison, he said something. He said something to the people. He said that. He said, they said he's baptizing more than you, although Christ didn't baptize any. All right. And he said what? He said, "I must, and he must." All right. That's what he said about his ministry in relation to the Lord. But now when he was locked up in jail and he sent us to say, he said, "You go ask him. Is he the one that should come or should I look for another?" What did he say? What did he send back to him? In plainer words, all of the signs associated with the Mashiach, the Messiah, are being fulfilled. All right. That's what he said. You go back and tell John. "And blessed is he that is not offended in me." Something to that effect. Okay, so he sent him back. All right, that satisfied John. And John died a martyr's death. All right. Now, John the Baptist has been called a Christian martyr. Was John the Baptist a Christian? All right, let's define the term Christian. What's a Christian? The true definition would be one, a believer, a real born-again believer. That's a Christian. That's a true Christian. All right, what's a saint then? Let's get that straightened up. Okay. Do you have to be beautified first and then carried off into some religious scrutiny for a while and then made sainthood bestowed upon you?
No.
You ever wondered about why some man would bestow sainthood on someone? No. The Bible says to the saints and faithful at Thessalonica and so forth and so on. In other words, all the believers, if you are a born-again believer, if you are truly born again, sight of God, you're a saint. All right? The problem is that the world uses the term saint in an entirely different way than the Bible uses it. The world uses the term saint to talk about somebody who is so much better than everybody else around them. And all, if I could just touch that saint, you know, some of that holiness would come out into me. That's not the way the Bible uses it. All right. So John the Baptist dies right here. This is the cross. We're going this way. John dies right here. Okay. He died before the cross, didn't he? He said, "I am a friend of the bride." He said, "I stand and I watch and I look and I observe what's going on." Apollos heard the preaching of John. Apollos preached what John preached. Apollos was here's the term. It's a big word, but anachronistic means a little bit out of time. Okay, it means something for example, if you strapped a .45 Colt on and walked down the streets of Knoxville, Tennessee, you'd be a little bit out of time. Now in 1850, that'd been fine. But you're a little bit out of time, okay? That's out of time. You're not in time. What you're doing is not necessarily all that wrong. It's just not the right time for it. You see what I mean? Of course, today, you'd probably be better off if you did strap one on in the streets of Knoxville, Tennessee. But in any event, John's over here. Here's the other side of the cross. So what's the big deal? You notice how he made a big deal about it? They went to him, stopped him, and changed his message. All right? Why the big deal? The big deal's not about morality, and the big deal's not about the law, and the big deal's not about repentance. All these things are good things. The big deal is about what happened right here at the cross. That's the big deal. It's the cross. That's the big deal. That's why they got to Apollos and said, Apollos, he's died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Apollos argued with him, fought him over it, and says, well, I'll go out and try to find out on my own and get this thing straightened up. I'll check around with some of the religious leaders in the community, and we'll do a little research into this thing, and we'll find out. Am I wrong? You want to find out when a heart is right with God? When it's confronted with the truth? What did Apollos do? He received it right off the bat. He received it immediately. He received it immediately. All right. And then from that moment on, he did what? He preached Christ. He preached Christ from that moment on. From that moment on. Do you know why? Because he had the Spirit of God. And when a man has the Spirit of God, that man will receive the truth. Even if he's in error, he'll receive the truth. There's a lot of people out there in error. But they have the Spirit of Christ. And he had the Spirit of Christ. The Old Testament believers could have the Spirit of God. But David said, Lord, take not thine Holy Ghost from me, because he feared that. All right, now. So Apollos, and I'm going to ask you this next question. And this is going to force you to think. Was Apollos born again? Or was he born again when he received the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Okay. How many believe he was born again by preaching the message of John the Baptist? He was sincere. I'm not telling you he's headed for hell, folks. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that for a minute. But I'm simply trying to show you how the progression of revelation, the introduction of light, you reject light, that's your damnation. That's it. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Amen. That'll do the job on you. So Apollos, when presented with the light, embraced it immediately. And on the embracing of that light, the Spirit of the living God moved into his soul in a way it never had before. And Apollos was born of the Spirit of God right on that spot. And he did exactly what the Apostle Paul did when he came out of Damascus. He came out of there preaching Christ and him crucified. He came, of course, Apollos didn't, but Paul did. He persecuted the faith, cursed the faith, condemn the faith, and then turned right around and started preaching the faith. That's a sure sign of the new birth. We'll pick it up again next week. All right. I'm trying to raise things in here that a lot of folks won't touch. But when you do it, it really makes a difference in understanding the Word of God. Father, in thy name we pray. Help us as we study the Word of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.